So at the end of last year, I bought a new phone. That's exciting news, isn't it? Problem is, you kind of have to keep buying new phones now. But anyway, I don't want to be an advertiser, but if anybody knows the company and I can get money for saying this, I do let them know. I bought this flash Chinese phone, and according to Phoebe, it's called a Xiaomi. It's, if we spell it in English, it's X-I-A-O-M-I. Is it Xiaomi? That'll do. Okay. Anyway, great phone. But and so Janet needed a new phone, so I've gone and got the next model of the Xiaomi. But what really struck me was, when we bought it, on the box, it doesn't say Xiaomi, X-I-A-O-M-I. It simply says M-I. So they've taken the last two letters, and that's now becoming the brand, the logo of the phone. It's Mi, do you see? I think that's been done on purpose. Sorry?
Me.
Well, it looks... Oh, me. Okay, me. Well, my or me... However you read or say that, it's a personal pronoun. Like the other phone. What's the other phone? iPhone. So that's the telephone world is kind of representing our culture. It's all about I or my or me. I may be wrong, but I suspect the company's kind of cleverly done that to fit that world. It's my phone. It's all about me. Everything centers around me. I'm the center of the universe. In the light of that, the Christian gospel comes as something profoundly radical. It has always done that. Jesus himself taught that to be a follower of him, we had to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. To follow him, we had to go through, as it were, a death to self. One great theologian has simply described Christianity or the Christian ethic or the Christian way of life as the great disturbance. The great disturbance. It disturbs everything about how our hearts draw us and how our hearts want to live. But in the end, Christianity blesses us richly, but it's not all about me. It's ultimately about him, and it's about them. God is the center. And the call of the Christian life is to live with him at the center, to serve him, and we serve him also by serving others. Another word that the Bible uses for that constantly is the word holiness. The words I want to use today in the light of what Paul is teaching in Romans 12, 1-2 is complete consecration. Complete consecration, completely giving ourselves to the Lord in every part of our lives for his glory and for his honor. In the men's group, we've been reading that wonderful book by Rankin Wilborn called Union with Christ, and Steve very helpfully sent us an email or a text telling us about the next meeting and that we were going to look at chapter 9 and we should reread chapter 9. So whatever Steve tells me, I will do. So I read chapter 9 and it's just wonderful. And he's talking about this issue of holiness. But at the beginning of the chapter, he says holiness is a bit like broccoli. So he says when you're a child, your mother says, eat your broccoli, it's good for you. So you eat it, but you don't really like it. And he says, sometimes we can view holiness like that. It's like broccoli. We know it's good for us, but we're not sure if we like it. And part of that, I think, is because we have misconceptions about holiness. We have negative views of holiness. We have cold views of holiness. We have harsh views of holiness. Joyless views of holiness. Well, I can't answer all of that, but I think just as we kick off, very helpful to think of holiness in terms of this: Jesus. Jesus is the holy person. Jesus is the most completely consecrated person, completely consecrated to God. And the life of Jesus is an inviting and an appealing and a wonderful life. The person and the character and the obedience and the grace of Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing. The more you understand the person of Christ, the more you read about him and learn about him, what you see is a beautiful life, the life of holiness. Jesus' life, filled with joy, filled with sorrow, filled with loving others, filled with the joy of the Father. I'm just suggesting that when you think about holiness, think first about Jesus Christ, to give us a picture of a holy life. The life of Jesus is a holy life, a beautiful life. In fact, it is the good life we were designed for. That's the thing. The more you understand and grow in holiness, the more actually becoming what we were designed to be. That cannot be negative or cold or harsh or joyless. It can only be rich. Rich. And it brings with it the potential for joy in our relationship with God and others. Well, Paul is talking about the consecrated life in these verses. And last week we just talked about the fact that he began by rooting and grounding his appeal to the consecrated life in the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, he's saying there that by God's mercies we are a new people with a new identity. We learn as we understand the gospel of grace to live an obedient and consecrated life out of joy and gratitude and freedom, not out of fear. And the mercies of God are present mercies that enable us, actually provide the power and the enablement for holiness of life. And so this week I just want to talk about, he really talks about a complete consecration. I said that because in verse 1 he calls us to present our bodies as a complete sacrifice. And then in verse 2 he talks about the renewal of the mind. And so there's a completeness in that sense that it's body and mind. So those two major things, the body and the mind. So the first thing is the body matters. We're called to lay our bodies on the altar. That's a graphic image, but that's a helpful image. To lay our bodies on the altar. I just wanted to focus on that issue of the call to the body. Present your bodies. Because it's easy to think of holiness and spirituality as some mystical inner thing, not actually connected with our bodies, our physical bodies. And in the world in which Paul wrote, that was a shocking idea. In the Greco-Roman world, they separated the body and the soul. The soul was the good thing, the soul was the important thing, the body was like a prison for the soul, and the body was fleshly and evil. And in that context, spirituality or holiness would be divorced from the body. But see, the biblical religion, as it were, is a whole thing. When God made us in his image, he made us bodies and souls. He's redeeming us, body and soul. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a bodily death. And his resurrection is bodily because he's redeeming our bodies. And so our bodies have the potential for sin and unholiness, and our bodies have the potential for good and for holiness. In the beginning of Romans, when Paul is talking about the rebellious sin that separates us from God and how his justice comes upon that, he talks about the body. You know, in Romans 3, he talks about, you know, in those verses where he says, Romans 3, Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. He's talking about how our bodies become instruments of sin. We express sin through the deeds of the body. I've got a long quote here from John Stott where he picks up on that. He says this, Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity in chapter 3 that it reveals itself through our bodies, in tongues which practice deceit and lips which spread poison, in mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet which are swift to shed blood, and in eyes which look away from God. Even how we use our eyes can be a sinful thing. But then John Stott goes on to say, talking about the transformation that the gospel brings, he says, conversely, Christian sanctity shows itself in the deeds of the body. So we are to offer the different parts of our bodies not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. In the end, you see, it means that our Christianity is not inward and theoretical, but it's total, outward, and lived. Here's a great scripture in that regard. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, and in this context, he's been talking about the call to flee sexual immorality. See, in our culture, where sexual immorality is rampant, it's like, it's my body, and it doesn't matter what I do with my body. But you can never say that, because what you do with your body affects who you are. It affects your spirit. You can't separate the two. So Paul says, in verse 18, he said, flee sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say, and this applies more widely than just sexual immorality. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And these words, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's a consecration that is complete. That's the question each one of us needs to ask ourselves. Do I understand that I am bought with a price, that I am not my own? My body is not my own. In our culture, it's I have the right to do whatever I choose with my body. The Christian says my body belongs to God because he bought it, the price of his son. As Paul follows on that theme, he says, present your bodies, present them to God as a living sacrifice. Lay them on the altar. He's picking up on the concept of sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sacrifice. There was a sin offering. A sin offering where blood was shed in order for God to apply the forgiveness of sin. That's not the kind of offering Paul is talking about here. He doesn't need to talk about that kind of offering, because that's the kind of offering that Jesus has made. And there is no call for a sin offering any longer, because he is the sin offering by which we are his. But there was another kind of offering in the Old Testament called the whole burnt offering, where the worshiper would bring the best that he had, the lamb or that something from his herd without blemish and without spot. It was the best he had, the most valuable he had. God was always offended when people bought less than the best. Because if you bring less than the best, you're actually saying you're not worthy of the best that I have. And they would bring the best, the most valuable, and by bringing the best and the valuable, they were showing to God that everything was his and at his disposal. That's why I often pray when we bring our offerings and pray for them, Lord, have everything that we are and everything that we have. This is a sign that it's all devoted to you. And that offering that was brought would be laid on the altar and completely burnt up. It was all burnt up as an act of total consecration and devotion to God. See, for us, again, he says, as a living sacrifice. It's fascinating language, but we bring it as a living sacrifice. We bring our living bodies, as it were, whole and burnt up, because our lives are given over to him. So again, see yourself laid on the altar, completely at his disposal in every area of life to do what he wills. If you think that's too much to ask, stand again and look at the cross. There at the cross is the supreme moment of complete consecration. For who? For the glory of God the Father, to satisfy his holiness and justice and to fulfill his plan of love and grace and to redeem a multitude of people. Jesus paid the supreme price. In all our calls to holiness, all we need to do is stand and look at the cross. It's a beautiful thing, and Paul says as we do that, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What that really means is as it's consecrated totally to him, then it's pleasing to him. When those offerings were burnt, there's that image of the smoke rising to the nostrils of God. Strange image perhaps, but what God is very actively recognizing there is the devotion of the worshiper. It's not like he's literally pleased by smoke. It's the devotion of the worshiper. It pleases the heart of God. He knows the heart intent. He knows the meaning. And he is pleased. It is acceptable to him. Ultimately, because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to give him our total selves. Yes, out of duty, but also out of gratitude. I guess we should ask the question, do I actually want to please God? How much of the defining movement of my heart is to please God with all that I am? Really, in the end, if there is none of that there, then one would have to ask, where are we in relationship to God? Have we understood who he is? Have we understood what he has done? Have we freely and gladly repented and turned to him and received what he has done, so that then our hearts are moved to want to please him? If we truly are saved, we are pleasing the God who is already pleased with us through Jesus Christ, and that becomes our motivation. He also adds here, he says, this is your spiritual worship. And I just want to say, just to write this home, it is worship. The giving of our whole selves to him is worship. We think this is worship, and it is. Paul is reminding us that the whole of our lives is meant to be an act of worship. What is worship? Just remember, it comes from that old word, worship. How we worship is declaring the worth of God. It is saying, he deserves this. He is worthy to receive this. And so how we live our lives and how we offer ourselves up is a declaration of what we believe about God. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of the whole of my life, or is he only worthy of bits of it, and therefore he's only kind of partly worthy? See, Paul says he defines that worship as your spiritual worship. Most writers point out that the word translated there as worship in other versions is translated as reasonable or rational, because the actual word there is really logical. The Greek word is logical. It's more likely that what it means is it's your reasonable worship. In other words, to put it very simply, it makes sense. It's the only logical response to knowing who God is and what he's done. It's the only appropriate response. Complete consecration. Flip that around. It reminds us that if we don't give ourselves to him, that doesn't make sense. It's just plain silly. I don't mean to be flippant, but the bottom line is sin is silly. It just doesn't make sense. Not rational, not logical, in the light of who God is and what he's done for us. You think about the sin that you struggle with. Think about our besetting sins, that Achilles heel that we have. It's not just unholy, it's just silly in the light of God's glory and his grace. You're struggling in an area, tell yourself that this is just silly. Thinking about it as worship, one writer says, it has been said that Paul makes worship mobile, movable. He says, he talks about false worship, the worship of something other than God. He says, the disordered worship of human projects, people, and idols is replaced by the offering of living human beings wherever there are Christians in the world. No longer is there sacred space or sacred time, for wherever Christian people offer their bodies as sacrifices, there is holiness. As we offer our bodies, ourselves, as living sacrifices to please God, it's our reasonable worship. And wherever we do that, we're filling the world with the sweet-smelling savor of worship by a consecrated life. Well, all of that being said, Paul is saying there is something else that creates offered bodies. What is it that creates offered bodies? Verse 2 tells us this is what creates offered bodies. It's changed minds. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the body matters and the mind matters. Again, we know these verses so well. Be transformed. Not conformed. I was thinking about transformation. It's a fantastic thing. There's really transformers, right? Who knows transformers? What's the little yellow black and car called? Black and yellow car called? Bumblebee. So Bumblebee, great looking little car, but then suddenly goes through this mega transformation and becomes this huge monstrous robotic machine. That's a significant transformation, really, from something to something else. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Magnificent transformation. So again, we have to ask the question, are we being shaped by the grace of God, or are we being shaped by a graceless world? This idea of transformation, Paul only uses the word once elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Isn't that? We think of ourselves as pretty average. pretty ordinary. But the gospel says, no, the Spirit of Christ is transforming you into his image from one degree of glory to another. And one day we'll see his face and that transformation will be complete and it will be just amazing. We also get that idea, don't we, in the transfiguration of Jesus when he went up on the mountain and he was transformed. And they were just blown away by what they saw. It was like an insight into the reality of heaven. That's happening in us by his Spirit as we give ourselves to him. But Paul is saying here it happens by renewed minds, and the key to here is to simply say the mind matters. One writer says the mind is the parliament of the body. The parliament of the body. It's the governing part of the body. Or another way of thinking of our mind is it's the driver in the car. It's in the mind where feelings are felt and assessed, options are considered, decisions are made, and affections are determined. And so Paul is talking about a renewal of the mind so that we end up discerning what the will of God is. He's not talking here about guidance, about where should I live or what car should I buy. He's talking about that transformation of our minds so that we recognize and understand and delight in God's ways. As he focuses on the mind, there is a sense in which it's intellectual. It's thinking. It's more than that. It's more than just thinking, but it's not less than thinking. So renewal of the mind, it is what we are and how we think even more. It's the complete captivation of our mind's orientation, the complete captivation of our imaginations by Christ. So again, what captivates our minds and our hearts and our imaginations? What captivates our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our imaginations? You know that little saying, you are what you eat? What you put into your body has an impact? Well, there's a sense in which we are what we think. We are what we put into our minds. We are what we let captivate our imaginations. In a world where we can be so easily exposed to a zillion things that seek to captivate our imaginations and lay hold of our minds, the balance needs to be redressed to push back on those captivating things and to feed on those things, to feed our minds on those things which captivate our imagination for Christ. So, a challenging question again. What is it that you are feeding on or exposing yourself to? What are you putting in your mind? In our culture, we have no shortage of Bibles. We have no shortage of Christian literature. We have no shortage of opportunities to feed on Christ. We have no shortage of opportunities to meditate on Christ. But as we do that, that will transform us. Three things in closing. I've just said here, go and make an effort. Make an effort. See, we live in a culture that there's kind of part of our culture isn't just that it's zealous about other world views. We're now moving into an era where people are apathetic and cynical. It's like it doesn't matter and who cares. And Christians can be affected by that as well. We can become apathetic. But we are called to a zeal for growth, a zeal for holiness. Grace doesn't let us off the hook. We emphasize grace here a lot. And I think that's fantastic. Grace is the key to becoming a Christian and being a Christian, but grace is never a license for laziness. Here's a verse from Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, oh, 12 verse 14, he uses the word strive. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. And, implied, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To strive, that word there means it's like to flee or to pursue. It's very active. By derivation, the word is used when translated in English as to persecute. So Paul persecuting Christians. That's the same word. It's a striving. We are to persecute after holiness. But you see, grace doesn't let us off the hook. Say, well, God is gracious and merciful and tender and all your sins are forgiven. Absolutely true. But ask this question, what is the purpose of grace? Why has God been gracious? Why has he redeemed us at such a price? Why is he so tender and loving and merciful? Because the whole purpose of redemption is to make us holy and to restore us to what we were intended to be. That's why he saved us. That's why he saves us and ministers to us in the way that he does, so that we would grow in holiness and the likeness of Christ. When I grew up, we didn't have much water where I grew up, and so we had to drive a long way to a lake if we wanted to swim in the heat of summer. I remember as a little boy, not really knowing how to swim, my father would stand in the water and hold me while I stretched out in the water and began to paddle. So just stand there and hold me. I'm sure other fathers have done that, or you've experienced that. And so I could splash and paddle and struggle and strive to my heart's content. I could even work up a sweat trying to swim, but I wasn't going to drown, was I? Because I was being held. My striving was hard, but I was not drowning. Same in the Christian life, as we strive for holiness. Our striving for holiness has discipline attached to it. It has sacrifice and blood and sweat and tears, but we won't drown because we're held and we're helped. So again, I just want to close with these two thoughts as we think about striving for holiness. Look at the cross. And there we see Jesus. And in him we find these two things, that we are in him and he is in us. Guys, this is in our study book for next week. We are in him and he is in us. Being in him is our security. He'll never let us go. He's united us to himself. And even in the call to holiness, as Rankin Wilborn says, it's a call to become what you are. In calling us to be holy, God isn't asking us to make up something lacking in us. We don't obey from a deficit. We obey out of fullness. Very often in the New Testament, it doesn't use the word holiness as a call to be. It uses the word holiness as a description of what we already are. We are already, by redemption, set apart and consecrated unto God. That's the positive reality, and the call is to live that out. See, we don't operate from a deficit. We obey out of fullness. And alongside of all of that is we are secure to do that, because he'll never let us go. But the second thing is, as we close, not only are we in him and secure, but he is in us. His life is in us. You know, we sing that lovely old hymn, Rock of Ages, and there's a line in there that says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, whatever it says. There's a line that says, cleanse me of its guilt and power. Yes, cleanse me of sin's guilt and its power. That's what the life of Jesus is doing in us. His power is pushing back on the power of sin and growing us in the likeness to himself. The lovely verse in Colossians where Paul is talking about striving again. He's talking about his own ministry, but again it would apply to serving him. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil. It's a hard work word. Struggling, a hard work word. If we put a full stop there, for this I toil and struggle, we'd think, why bother? But Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. That's the dynamite word. The dynamite of Christ is working in us, so as we work, he works. We are in Jesus and he is in us. That's our bedrock for striving for holiness, the consecrated life. So again, I leave you with those glorious words from Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near in our struggles with sin. Let us with confidence. What a glorious invitation, you see, because as we struggle, we sometimes want to just hide away. He says, no, come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we close, I'm just going to, I don't know if I've done this before, I'm just going to give you a moment of silent prayer so that you can, before the Lord, seek him about things in your life and your own struggle and your own striving for consecration. Make a renewed commitment and a renewed plea for his gracious help, and then I'll just close. So take a moment to pray. Is that okay? Gracious Father, hear our plea. Fill us with the transforming life of power of Christ, the transforming life of Christ, that we may become more and more like him and glorify you and find our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.